So we are in the third sermon in a series called God on Race. And I told you at the beginning, what I wanted to do was basically push out all the voices that are screaming at us at a very, really cataclysmic time in our nation's history, and simply listen to the scriptures and what the Bible has to say when it comes to God on race. And I told you that I'd like to build a three-legged stool, if you would allow me to do that, for you to sit on as you talk about issues of race, as you relate to people in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school environment, when it comes to the issue of race. I hope, my prayer is that at the end of these three sermons ending today, that you're more theologically astute when it comes to applying the gospel to the issue of race. Because certainly this is a big issue in our day. It's not unique to our day, but it's an issue in our day. Now, I also taught you a song the last 2 weeks. You need to hold on to it again for today. It's my daughter, Eden. She's out of the, you know, everybody knows who it is now. So I'm just going to just out her for all practical purposes. So you don't have to keep asking me, which daughter is it? It's Eden. So she's good with that, though. She can own it. So she sings this song. Long story, but here's the song. It goes like this. I'm better than you. Come on with me. 1, 2, 3. That's very good. I feel powerful when I do that. And you go, whoo. It's really neat. Okay, so that's not how we want to live, but it's sometimes how we do live. And we've said all along a couple of things. Basic is that racism is rooted in pride. It's rooted in pride. I've shown you that a number of different ways. Week one, sort of the beginning of this first leg on this three-legged stool that we want as a foundation for everything that we say and do in this regard. Week one was just a theological understanding that we are all universally created in the image of God. In the Garden of Eden, there was no race. There was one race, the human race. There were no issues of race. There was only one distinction, male and female. So perfectly speaking, there was just a great relationship with God and a great relationship with other humans, and no sin had entered the picture. But secondarily, even though we're universally created in the image of God, we have universally fallen into sin. So we're now at this point born into sin because of the sins of our fathers and mothers, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, we're universally fallen. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, what your nation you're from, what language you speak. We all universally have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then that first week we said, also because of that, we're universally in need of a redeemer, meaning we all need a savior. Doesn't matter, again, where you're from, what the color of your skin is, because of our sin, we all need a savior. So all of this universal truth applies to all of us, and this is how God views us as equal. Secondarily, last week I spoke from Genesis chapter 11, 1 to 9. I talked about the Tower of Babel. We talked about the origin of race and religion. I said humanity decided, men and women decided, we want to build a tower and reach our way to God, which was not God's way, not God's plan, not God's best. And so God, because the people were unified in sinning against him, creating their own way, their own path, he purposed to separate them and to confuse their language. And this was the beginning of what we would now call races. It's really ethnicities that spread over the face of the earth and the beginning of lots of different religions. And God and his sovereignty is using all of that, ironically, for his glory. And then today we come to the issue of Jesus on race. So this is like the third leg of the stool. We'll look at, make observations from, two passages of scripture, Luke chapter 9, and then also John chapter 4. So if you would, stand with me and let's read Luke 9, 51 to 56. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text, reading to distinguish God's word from my own. So here's what the scripture says. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. You can be seated. Now, let me just do this in the beginning to kind of get everyone situated. How many of you have like a New American Standard Bible or a New King James or King James? Raise your hand. Right. So you see something different in this passage of Scripture, right? You're asking yourself the question, what's wrong with your Bible, Pastor Brian? So the English Standard Version goes to the most ancient manuscripts, and the parenthetical phrase that you see in your version, which I will read to you now because I actually believe NASB gets it right, and I will I'll explain that in just a second. Luke chapter 9, 55, it says, "But he turned and rebuked them." We get that part in the English Standard Version, but here's the parenthetical part. "And said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them,'" in parentheses, "and they went on to another village." Now, what does that mean? I'm going to take you to seminary really fast, then we'll get out of there really fast, okay? So all that means is, in the most ancient manuscripts, that part in parentheses is not in the most ancient manuscripts. However, scribes added this part in later manuscripts based on likely oral tradition. For New American Standard Bible or the New King James, and I think it's in the King James too, although I didn't read the King James this past week, but you would know if you have it right in front of you. For them to add that in parentheses, that is based on dozens and dozens and dozens of years of scholarship for each translation. So it's not, they're not adding it lightly. It's probably right that it's in there, but it's just not in the most ancient manuscript that we have. Now, that may confuse you to death, like, hey, give me a sermon on how our Bible came to be, and I will, but not today. But just understand that's why that difference is there, and we're going to hold on to that because we're going to need it for our understanding of the text this morning. So let me just talk about, before we get in there, because we're going to make some observations related to the implications of racism and Jesus' response to racism. Before I get in there, you got to understand the political backdrop. So it's just like if you parachuted into 21st century America and you were from first century Palestine, in order for you to understand what's going on right now, you would need to understand the backdrop, right? This is the same thing we got to do. We just got to go the other direction. So understanding the backdrop of first century Israel, first century Palestine is very important for our understanding today. Here's what's going on politically. We're in the first century in the text, but rewind to 721, 722 BC. The Assyrians come into Israel, come into Palestine. They sack all the major cities in Israel, led by an evil warlord, Sennacherib. Sennacherib does terrible things to the people of Israel. He gets all the way to Jerusalem. To make a long story short, Hezekiah prays to God, and God hears his prayer. 180,000 men are destroyed from Sennacherib's army. He goes back, but he has already deported many people from Israel into the diaspora or the dispersion. And by the time we get to the first century, so what Sennacherib does and the other leaders of Assyria, they take Jews out of Israel, leave some of them, but then take people, other types of people that they've captured, that they've deported into their lands, and they mix them with the Jews north of Jerusalem. And these people that are now half Jew, half something else, they become Samaritans. Okay, so the Samaritans, they are, Jerusalem's here, Samaria is north of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. These two people clash because these Jews, they are in the first century ethnic Jews. They are 100% Jewish. The Samaritans are half Jews. They have their own mountain to worship on, Mount Gerizim and Samaria, because they don't feel comfortable going to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount to worship at Mount Moriah. The Jews make fun of them because they've got their own mountain. They're supposed to be worshiping at the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, but they won't let them come worship at the Temple Mount at Mount Moriah, even though they hold them to the letter of the law. It says you got to worship at the Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount. Quit worshiping in Mount Gerizim. So it's like a big finger pointing, I'm better than you, all the way around. right? And this is what this is where we find ourselves today. So let's just pick up in verse 51 of chapter 9. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming from the north, like Caesarea Philippi, area of the north, and he's coming back. He's going to go through Jerusalem, through Samaria to Jerusalem to be crucified and resurrected and all that. That's what's coming for him. So he set his face. He's traveling, as one literal translation says, he set his face like flint. Like he's determined to get there. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. This is the part I'd like you to understand and underline or highlight. But the people of Samaria did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So here comes a Galilean who speaks like a Galilean, sounds like a Galilean, looks like a Galilean, into Samaria, into one of the villages, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Most Galileans on their way to Jerusalem would walk around Samaria. It's a much harder journey, but nobody goes through Samaria because of the racial tension, because of the political tension, because of the religious tension, all of it. Jesus cuts right through. He does this a couple times in the scripture. So Jesus cuts right through, but they do not receive him. And this is kind of my first observation, is racism simply does not receive in this political and societal context. It's as if the Samaritans are saying, you think to the to Jesus, you think you're better than us, so we're going to prove that we're better than you. And they stiff arm him. They push him away. We're not going to receive him. The disciples don't take that lightly, but here Jesus is the recipient of localized cultural racism. He's just not welcome in the Samaritan village. Now, this racism that he experiences, and I always, when we're making observations like this, I always think, you know, you think Jesus hasn't been through a lot? He's been through a lot in that short time he was walking the planet. He experienced much of the same things that we experience as humans, being wronged in that particular way. And so here we get what is my next observation in verse 54. Look at it. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? All right, so James and John are known as the sons of thunder, as you can see why. And they know the story of Elijah. I mean, if you go back to the book of Kings, there was Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel, defeated 400 prophets of Baal. And what did he do? He called down fire from heaven to consume the altar. And so now they're walking with Jesus. They've connected all the dots. This is the end of their discipleship journey with him. He's on his way to be crucified. They've gained a lot. They've got some moxie. They've got some courage. And these two, the sons of thunder, should we call fire down from heaven to consume them? They're using a biblical reason to destroy those racist Samaritans. Do you see? Because this is in the context, the political backdrop. Yes, they had courage. Yes, they had faith. I mean, I like preaching this differently. I like preaching it. Like, look at the faith that they had. They believed that if Elijah could do it, they could do it, right? They did have faith. What was their motive? Burn them. Don't they know who we are? Don't they know you're the sovereign king of the universe? And so we get this racism often leads to reactionary, destructive responses. And sometimes people use anecdotal, biblical precedent to justify present destructive action, which is what we see happening here, which is why I think the NASB is important. The parenthetical reference is important, because Jesus' response to that is that he rebukes the disciples and clarifies his mission. So if we go back to it, it says, but he turned and rebuked them. Now, this is the sovereign king of the universe who has strapped skin on and lives sinlessly in a broken world. If anybody should be received, it should be him. But he's not being received, and his response is to rebuke James and John in this moment. And he says, clearly, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So he uses this as a discipleship moment. Like when you're not received, when you're the recipient of this kind of thing, sociologically, politically, in a racist sort of way, like it is in the first century, you know what? Our motive isn't destruction here. Now our motive is, as followers of Jesus, doesn't matter where you're from, all of that kind of stuff. Your motive is his motive, to save. That's why we get, go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, all ethnos. And so Jesus responds by rebuking his disciples and he clarifies the mission. These are just observations from Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56. Often this passage is skipped over, I think, and it's important to us. Now turn to John chapter 4, because I want to look at another encounter with Jesus. This is the encounter of Jesus again in Samaria with a woman at a well. And this is John chapter 1 to 42. And here we're just going to observe how Jesus loves, lives, and leads in the midst of this kind of political tension, this kind of social racism that is between the Judeans and the Samaritans, the Jews and Samaritans. So pick up with me in John chapter 4, verse 9. John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Parenthetically, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So let me just tell you, Jesus, again, he's going through Samaria. He meets a woman at a well. He asks her for a drink. That doesn't seem like a big deal unless you understand the political backdrop, the racial tension behind the scenes, the sociological difficulty of first century Judea and Samaria. She's not colorblind from her statement. She looks at him and says, "What do you have to do with me? Because you're not just a man, you're a man and I'm a woman." That doesn't work in that scenario. But not just that, you're a Jewish Galilean man and I am a Samaritan woman. She is, it doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but she is a little stunned that he would even just talk to her. Now Jesus, here's what he does. He throws off the acceptable lines, the culturally acceptable lines of racism, and instead chooses the love of people. This is what he does. He engages the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 9. Even though she recognizes, like, this is weird, this isn't right, he engages her. Now, this woman is not just any woman. If you're talking about a Samaritan village, you're talking about a village probably not much bigger than our church in total. Everybody kind of knows everybody in this village, and this woman is a woman of prominence for the wrong reasons, in that she's been promiscuous. In that culture, everybody's going to know about it. We're talking about an oral tradition culture. They speak and they hear and they remember, right? And so this is everybody's going to know about this, except Jesus shouldn't know about it. She wouldn't think, because he's just a Galilean coming to the well. And he engages her, and he moves from just crossing the lines to talk with her to engaging her at her greatest point of need, which is a really beautiful thing. If you see verse 13 of John chapter 4, look at verse 13. It says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking of the water of the well, "but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't have to be thirsty again and come here to draw water." And Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, again, this woman has to be stunned. Not only that he's crossed all these lines, not only he's offering her water that if she drinks it, she'll never have to thirst again. Now he's telling her all about his life, and he's a Galilean. They've never met, and they're sitting in a well in Samaria. So she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Now remember, he was at the very least, Jesus, if he was to follow the cultural norms, at the very least, he was supposed to avoid her. At the very least, he was supposed to avoid her. Instead, he accepts her for exactly who she is. He loves her enough to tell her the truth and lovingly leads her to salvation. Here's what you need for your soul. You need to take off the burden of that all that promiscuity, and you need to drink water that will quench your soul thirst, and you'll never have to thirst again. He meets her greatest needs. And again, at the very least, he was just supposed to avoid her. Now, also what he does is he obliterates with her racial division in the kingdom of God. If you continue to follow verse 20, she instantly says, she brings up the tension and religious sort of racial issues. Verse 20, our fathers worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us these things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So here, what does he do? Not only does he reveal himself as the Messiah after he's, you know, shared the good news of who he is and what he brings, but he's obliterating now that racial, we can't worship over there. We can't worship with them. He's saying, no, that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. There will be no Mount Gerizim. There will be no Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. In the kingdom of God, we worship in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter if you're from Samaria or Judea, if you're a man or a woman, we're all together in the kingdom worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Oneness, you see. And this is a big deal in that culture. He just obliterates that racial division with her. Like, don't use the mountains as an excuse. Don't let the lines bother you. Now, this is in fact, in the book of John, the first evangelistic movement in the book of John. So it happens in Samaria, which I think is beautiful. And we see it in John chapter 4, 29 to 30. She leaves and she says to the people in her village, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out to the town and were coming to him. So this is the beginning, not just of one woman's life change, but the beginning of a whole village coming to know Jesus. Everything's going to change for them through this woman's story and the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, just follow the passage. Go to verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, the beautiful piece, there's a lot in those verses, but here's what I want you to hold on to. Verse 40. The Samaritans came to him. They asked him to stay with them. In Luke chapter 9, I told you they did not receive him. Now, because of this woman's life change, because of her testimony, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, because their hearts are changing, now they want him to stay. You see how his love to reach out to this woman, to talk with her, to cross all the lines, religiously, racially, ethnically, sociologically, he crossed all the lines to love her. And in turn, a whole village comes to know Jesus. Verse 40, and I'll just highlight it one more time. They asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. So what does this mean for us in 21st century America? Well, here's the deal. As followers of Jesus, every one of you who is a follower of Jesus, this is what discipleship is, hearing and obeying. Hearing and obeying. So if we understood discipleship in an Eastern context, we would understand that James and John, Peter, all those people, they wanted to be just like Jesus. They watched him, they learned how he operated, and they tried to roll his way. And consequently, it started a global movement called the Church of Jesus Christ. As disciples of Jesus today, we do the same thing. We observe him, we watch how he rolled, and we roll his way in the world, understanding our own political context, understanding our own religious context, understanding our own national context and the issue of racism. So, how should our stance be on any sort of human racism? What should we be doing as disciples of Jesus? And here's what I pull from those same two passages of scripture. First of all, as a disciple of Jesus, I need to choose loving people over embracing seemingly acceptable racial lines. So Jesus just obliterated all those lines. We just looked at that. He didn't bow to the societal, here's where the lines are, don't cross them. He never sang the song, I'm better than you. He simply loved well and walked into Samaria. And sometimes we just avoid Samaria. We just go around. And as followers of Jesus, we walk through. We engage like Jesus engaged out of love because we are his disciples. So we choose loving people over embracing seemingly acceptable racial and religious lines. It means you can love anybody. You can love anybody. Second, you know you can disagree with people and love them, right? We haven't forgotten that. Totally disagree with people and love them. This is what Jesus does very well. Number two, as disciples of Jesus, to understand our mission to save as opposed to having a tendency to react destructively. So we have to understand our mission is this, to go and make disciples of all ethnos, all people groups. Doesn't matter what skin color you are, you're a disciple of Jesus. So we all are going. We don't worship on this mountain or that mountain. We all are going on the same mission, and we go through Samaria, which means we don't avoid. We go through. We understand our mission, though, is to save. That affects our dialogue, our discourse, how we react, what we say, all those kinds of things. Third thing, we love people well outside our tribe by meeting their greatest need biblically. We take action like Jesus did. So, I mean, that Samaritan woman, she was not inside his tribe. She was way outside his tribe. But he connected with her. He met her greatest need biblically. He looked into her heart. He got to know her. He did know her as the sovereign creator of the universe. And he met her greatest need biblically. This takes action. It can't be always just saying, well, this isn't my deal. For disciples of Jesus, it is our deal. We walk into that with the intention of loving well. The fourth thing, we agree with Jesus that there's no segregated worship in the kingdom of God. None. Not this mountain or that mountain, but spirit and in truth. So we're not tribing up in our worship. But we walk across lines with brothers and sisters for the sake of the glory of God and his kingdom. You know, it's this kind of love. It's this kind of love that I first thought about this kind of love that Jesus has when I realized suddenly one day I woke to the fact that I had very good friends, people that I loved, that were from Jerusalem and were rabbinic and from Palestine and Jericho, and Arabs and Muslims from Lebanon. And they didn't all agree with each other. And each one of them, whether you're the Jew in Jerusalem or the Palestinian in Jericho or the Muslim in Lebanon, you want to know, what does this American think about them? Choose my side. Choose my side. To which I asked the Lord, what do I do? I want to be Switzerland, which nobody's good with. Nobody. Muslim, Jew, Palestinian, nobody. Choose my side. I determined along the way that at reading narratives like this about Jesus was not in it to win it with anyone. Instead, he loved everyone. So I decided, I don't have to win. I have to love. And I think the same is true these days in the United States of America. we, as followers of Jesus, I'm not talking about the United States, the people of the United States, I'm talking about you and me, followers of Jesus who live like he lives. When it comes to this issue of racism, I don't have to win, I have to love, you see. This is a step. This is a step that we have to take as the church of Jesus Christ. And if we want to be like our discipler, our rabbi, our Lord Jesus, then we do this. I pray this for my kids. I'm getting ready to pray for this for us now, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I pray this for my kids. Simple prayer based on the two greatest commandments in Scripture. Lord, would you help her love you with all your heart, all her heart, all her mind, all her soul, all her strength today? And would you help her to love people better than I do, like Jesus does? Would you help her to love people like Jesus does, no matter who she encounters, no matter what they believe, no matter what they say? Would you help her to love them like you do? Because I see when we, as disciples of Jesus, when it comes to the issue of race, when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we love people like he loves people, we find ourselves in interesting situations and opportunities to really love and really share the gospel. That's the hope in 21st century America, that you would carry that gospel in genuine, loving relationships like Jesus did. Would you just bow your head and let me pray over us, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. God, we as a church, as a people, as your people, God, I doubt any of us would say we have racial feelings. But God, would you show us where we have just been walking around Samaria? And would you help us to be more like you, where we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love people like you did, Jesus? You loved your Father so well, and you loved people so well, you went to that cross. On that day, people wouldn't have looked at you and said, you won. Yet we know you did. You rose again 3 days later, ascended to heaven. That you're winning every day, and that the victory is sealed, and that you're coming back, and we're thankful. God, would you help us to walk like you, Jesus? Fill us with your Spirit and help us to walk like you in our relationships, in our workplace. Help us to remember that you're the God of all ethnicities, that every person is created in your image, and that at the ground level, we need to approach people like that. Father, help us never to sing the song, I'm better than you. Help us to humble ourselves like you did, even to the point of death, death on the cross, for the love of God and the love of people. Lord, we do ask, would you use the church of Jesus Christ as salve, as salt and light in our nation these days? God, we're willing to do anything and everything you tell us to. We read your word and we hear how you want us to love, and so help us to do that. Love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.